So one of the things that happens, and has been happening in my life for the last number of years, is I have conversations with people online, and sometimes we call them randos because you don't know who this guy is. His name is Christian Golden, and he lives more on the east coast of the U.S. And he became a Christian when he was 16 years old, and to a degree through the ministry of the people who would become his in-laws. And so he's got a wife and children. I believe he has some children. And one of the things that I do is I have these rando slots where usually on Wednesday mornings, people who want to talk to me can sign up for a slot. And he grabbed a slot this week. And I'd spoken with him a few times before. And he shared with me the fact that his father-in-law has had some serious health issues. And he's struggling. And his father-in-law and his mother-in-law, in many ways, taught him a lot about the Christian faith. And his father-in-law, with these health issues, very much prayed to God for a miracle and sort of held back on certain medical treatment because he believed that the Lord would heal him. And the healings haven't come. And he's in pain. And he's struggling. And that family that for a time felt so strong in the faith now is asking deep, longing questions. Where is God? When I was in England, not the last time, but the time before, one of these little meetings that I would have with people who watch the channel, I often get the question if I believe in miracles. And I say, yes, I believe God does do miracles. God does bring healing. The difficult time often comes, however, when God seems to give a miracle to someone who, perhaps in our own estimation, doesn't necessarily deserve one as much as, say, another person who has been a faithful Christian, who goes to church every week, who has sacrificially served the Lord and given to his work and lived a life of faithfulness. And now, in the time of need, when they are in pain, God doesn't seem to listen. Those are the hard times. Was Israel really worse than her neighbors? Again and again, we read the prophets, they complain about Israel. Like with Hosea, Israel is a wayward wife. Israel is a rebellious son. Israel has strayed from God's covenant. Israel has violated the law. But if you compare Israel to the nations around, Israel seems like a moral athlete compared to those other nations. Yeah, now and then, Israel sort of dipped into all of these heathen practices, but those were always, all the time, in all the other nations. If God is somehow weighing the nation, shouldn't Israel be at the top of the list? Shouldn't Israel be receiving his favor? Why does God come down so hard on his chosen people? And then, in a sense, that insult to injury, God uses the pagan nations to chastise Israel, who at times are their moral betters. And this did not escape the notice of the prophets. Read Habakkuk sometime. Read the Psalms. Why do the evil prosper and the righteous struggle? The psalmist asks this question all the time of the Lord. Why? Hosea, the message was Israel is a wayward wife. Israel is a rebellious son. And Assyria comes and wipes out the northern kingdom. Isaiah says that Israel is a failed experiment in divine revelation and generosity. Israel is a vineyard that God, what more could God have done? And yet she wanders away. Last week we saw good King Josiah, 8 years old, after Manasseh and Ahaz put on the throne, institutes a program of reform. The temple is cleared out. All of the shrine prostitutes, all of the pagan idols, all of the Molech statues where people could sacrifice their children to these heinous gods. Josiah does all of that and finds the Book of the Covenant, reestablishes the Passover, tries as best he can to set things right, and then goes up to face the Pharaoh of Egypt marching north to engage the Babylonians and is killed in battle. Israel then becomes a vassal again of Egypt. Jehoiakim, Josiah's second son, his first son goes up to meet Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Oh, you from Judah, I'll take you. You're under arrest. You come with me. Your brother I'll make king, and if he doesn't do what I say, the same will happen to him." Well, Jehoiakim is no Josiah. Jehoiakim remains a vassal of Pharaoh, and the internal situation in Judah is scarcely good. It's probable, though not certain, that Judah's territory was once more restricted to the pre-Josiah levels. Remember, with Assyria and Egypt kind of in turmoil, Josiah sort of remade the old kingdom of Israel, but it collapses back now that Egypt is in charge and says, "You and Judah, you stick there. We're in charge of you. Don't cross us." Though again, we have little direct evidence of it, there's little doubt that Egyptian levies bore heavily on the economy of the reduced land. Jehoiakim, the new king, moreover, was no worthy successor of his father, but a petty tyrant, unfit to rule. His irresponsible disregard of his subjects is illustrated by his actions early in his reign, when apparently dissatisfied with his father's palace, squandered his funds, building a newer and finer one, and worse, used forced labor to do it. This provoked Jeremiah, whose contempt for Jehoiakim was unbounded, to his scathing best. And then the clicker doesn't work. Oh, there we go. Sorry. There we go. Jeremiah. Now, this is not a... I made this picture with AI, so no historical likeness of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah, this book in the Old Testament that is large, and you probably picked at it here and there for some of those verses you could put on plaques, but the book itself is hard to read. It's hardly in chronological order, and it's long, and it's brutal. No braver or more tragic figure ever trod the stage of Israel's history than the prophet Jeremiah. His was the authentic voice of the Mosaic Covenant speaking, as it were, out of season to a dying nation. It was his lot through a long lifetime to say and say again that Judah was doomed, and that the doom was the Lord's righteous judgment upon her for her breach of covenant. Thanks to a wealth of biographical material in his book, the story of Jeremiah's life is better known than any of the other prophets. Born towards the end of Manasseh's reign in the village of Anathoth, just north of Jerusalem, he was still a lad when he began his career, 5 years before the law book was found in the temple by Josiah. He was of priestly stock, his family possibly tracing its descent from the priesthood of the ancient Ark Shrine at Shiloh, which might help to explain Jeremiah's profound sense of Israel's past, and for the nature of the primitive covenant. He already knew how both Jeremiah and Zephaniah, by assailing the paganism that Manasseh had fostered, helped to prepare the climate for the more thoroughgoing reform under Josiah. Though it is unlikely that Jeremiah participated actively in the reform itself, he certainly must have approved of its eradication of the pagan practices and its attempt to revive the theology of the Mosaic Covenant. He both admired Josiah greatly and, as that king pushed his program of reunification, hoped for the day when a restored Israel would join Judah in the worship of the Lord in Zion. But as we have seen, he soon had misgivings. Even during this reform of Josiah, he saw a busy cult with no return to the ancient paths, a knowledge of the Lord's law, but an unwillingness to hear the Lord's word, and a clergy that offered the divine peace to a people whose crimes against the covenant stipulations were notorious. He realized that the demands of the covenant had been lost behind the cultic externals, and that the reform had been a superficial thing that had affected no repentance. Jeremiah, who was early haunted by that premonition of doom, which ultimately became well nigh the entire burden, found his disillusionment complete under Jehoiakim. As that king allowed the reform to lapse, Jeremiah began to preach the nation's funeral oration, declaring that, having revolted against its divine king, it would know the penalties that the Lord's covenant holds for those who breach its stipulations. In 609, the Babylonians beat back the Egyptians back into traditional Egypt, and Babylon took control of the region. And Babylon would take the brightest and the best out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they would bring them to the north. And now they would exact heavy tribute against Judah and Israel. Babylon humiliated Judah worse than the Egyptians, but the worst was yet to come. The humiliating of 609, he affirmed, was no denial of Deuteronomy's theology, but precisely an illustration of it, something the nation brought on itself for forsaking the Lord. But that punishment, he warned, was only provisional, for the Lord was sending from the north an agent of his judgment, now seen as the Babylonians, who would fall upon the unrepentant nation and destroy it. The persecution that such words earned Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, all the bad times, every now and then they'd feel a little reprieve and people would say, Jeremiah, why don't you celebrate with us? And Jeremiah would say, if you only knew, the worst is yet to come. And they got so sick of hearing him, they started to mistreat him, to imprison him, to beat him. The persecution that such words earned Jeremiah and the agony it cost him to utter them form one of the most moving chapters in the history of religion. Jeremiah was hated, jeered at, ostracized, continually harassed, and more than once almost killed. In thus dooming state and temple, he had, as the official theology saw it, committed treason and blasphemy. They imagined he had accused the Lord of faithlessness to his covenant with David. Jeremiah's spirit almost broke under it. He gave way to fits of angry recrimination, depression, and even suicidal despair. He hated his office, he hated being a prophet, and he longed to quit. But the compulsion of the Lord's world forbade him to be silent. Always he found strength to go on pronouncing the Lord's judgment. Yet when that judgment came, it brought him the deepest agony. Israel would be under Babylon, and every now and then one of Judah's worthless kings would think, well, maybe we'll shake off these chains and try to rebel. And each time they did it, the blowback was worse. When the final rebellion came, Jeremiah unwaveringly predicted the worst, announcing that there would be no intervening miracles. If you remember Hezekiah was in Jerusalem. He was a good king. And when the Assyrians came and were about to come in, the Lord said, Hezekiah, take heart. They're not coming in. And they didn't. So when the Babylonians were at the gate, Israel said, the Lord will save us again. And Jeremiah said, no, he won't. And he didn't. When hope soared as the Egyptians advanced, he dashed them without pity. He even went as far as to advise people to desert, which many did. For this, he was put in dungeon and nearly died. So you think doing the right thing will always get you acclamation and reward and pleasure? not for Jeremiah. The book is large and the book isn't easy to read, but I wanted to give you a little taste of Jeremiah's story. With Hosea, we saw this command: marry an unfaithful woman, have children with her, and struggle. With Isaiah, we got the command: the Lord is going to bring judgment. With Josiah, there was a glimmer. Maybe things will be set right, but no. And then with Jeremiah, his whole life long, this was his story. When you read the book of Jeremiah, every now and then you'll read these chapters and you think, well, what is really going to happen here? What is going on? While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says: He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces in Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the people. I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all of its wickedness. Yeah, you can imagine Jeremiah saying this in public, what that got him. But then another word: nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sin of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations on earth will hear that all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide it. I'm sure people heard that and say, hey, more of that second thing. That's the thing we want. That's the stuff we like. Jeremiah, if you keep talking that way, maybe we'll let you out of the dungeon. Jeremiah said both. The question for them is going to be, when? How? This is what the Lord Almighty says: in this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country and the western foothills and the Negev and the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. Yeah, more of that, Jeremiah. We want to hear more of that. For in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is right and just in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior. Someone is coming, and he's going to set things right. Year after year, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, again and again and again and again. Advent is a time of waiting. How long, O Lord? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Captive for not just years, not just decades, century after century, in fact, even thousands of years. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. And what they hope for is someone like the kinds of people they knew. Now, We all have this first draft of religion, which says, do good things and good things will happen. And that's sort of what Deuteronomy says. Keep the covenant, you will be blessed. Violate the covenant, you will be cursed. It's very simple, it's very easy to understand. Human beings have a problem. What is the problem? We have difficulty doing what's right. How many of you know how you should eat and exercise? They tell us again and again, right? You go to your doctor, and what does your doctor say? This is your ideal body weight. Oh, really? Yeah. Oh. This is where your blood pressure should be. This is where these numbers should be. This. Oh, but it's the holidays, and I do love that cheesecake. We don't do what's right. This is the human condition. So when it comes to our first draft, we fail. But then there's Job, good old Job in the Old Testament. And when you read the book of Job, he's demonstrated to be the perfect man. With respect to his family, he's a good husband. He's a good father. He blesses his servants. In fact, he blesses the whole town. In his personal life, he's moral and upright. In his communal life, he's moral and upright. Everything Job does is good. And so when Satan is wandering around the earth, what do you see out there, Satan? You know people. They don't do what's right. Have you considered my servant Job? Hey, I know basic religion. I know how this works. Do good things, do. Job has just gamed the system. Job has figured out that if he does right things, he gets rewarded. And the Lord says, all right, strike him. But don't take his life. And so Job loses his children, and he loses his wealth, and then he loses his health. And his wife turns to him and says, why are you still clinging to your righteousness? Curse God and die. And Job's friends come to him and say, Job, you know how the world works. You must have a secret sin that we don't know about, because otherwise, why would you have suffered such calamity? And Job won't give in. He's stubborn. He says, nope, you can't blame this on me. And he endures. And even in the end, he doesn't even give it an answer that, oh, God and Satan had a bet, and congratulations, you won. God says, Job, you can't understand. It's true that if you do good things, you tend to get good things. If you eat right and you exercise and you save your money and you get a good education and you're good to your wife and you're good to your kids, life goes better, but you might get hit by a car. Or you might get cancer, or you might lose your job. It's not quite that simple. Job's the best man in the world. I'm not. The Jesus they wanted was someone who would descend from the sky and bring down the Romans. Jeremiah understood what the people of Jerusalem wanted. The temple. If we just keep pushing sacrifices into the temple, then God will send some angel to deal with the Egyptians and the Babylonians. But you can't buy God with your moral performance. Jeremiah understood what the people of Jerusalem wanted and still wanted during the time of Rome. Descend from high and smite the Romans like some character from a Marvel comic. And what we got was something very different. And it's important, because how is this righteous branch not going to be another Josiah? Josiah was a good king. He practiced reform, but he couldn't pull it off in the end. And usually reforms mean, well, we kind of get reform with the lash and the rod. The Maccabees, of course, rose. They're not in the Bible. They're in those little books between that you can find in the Roman Catholic Bible. The Maccabees, where the Maccabees rise up And they kick off the Greeks, and it's like, oh, we're free of the Greeks. But the Hasmonean dynasty was corrupt and feeble, and in the end, because of their own fighting between each other, someone said, hey, let's get the Romans to back our side. And then the Romans stayed. Even another David, David, man after God's own heart. David, when he's getting a little fat, a little older, sending his generals out to fight his battles, looks down and, ooh, I kind of like Uriah's vineyard bathing on the roof. Bathsheba, why don't you come over here? Oh, you're pregnant? Oh, Uriah, push him to the front of the battle. Let my enemies kill him. This is the problem with the way we go about this. And Jesus comes, and it's a totally different thing. He doesn't raise an army. He doesn't besiege cities. He doesn't do everything that Josiah or the Maccabees or David or Alexander the Great or every other person would do. He approaches the whole thing completely different because he says, you know what, the problem isn't just rearranging politics. The problem is in every single one of our hearts. And it has always been that way. And that's not just true of Israel. Israel was held to a higher standard because Israel was the theater by which God's relationship with the world would be seen. So Jesus comes in and demonstrates miraculous power and then is arrested and crucified. Now, in some ways, we remain in the shadow lands. And Advent is a time for that because we wait. Poor Lil's been fighting this pain in her leg for how long? Well, try these injections. Well, let's do this. Well, let's do that. And who can blame Lil for looking at the doctor like, well, you know, Howard, you can talk to Howard. You know, once you get up over 90, like these two, they'll tell you, well, I want to live into my 90s. Do you? How many hours a week do you want to spend looking at your doctor? How many treatments? How much struggling? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Even those who at one moment seem to be champions of faith, when something happens, we wonder, we wait, we doubt, we long. Advent is the season of that. We receive the light, but wait for the consummation. We've seen the sun, but await the finale of the story. We burden under the age of decay, but know that the resurrection has begun. So what do? We listen to each other. We pray for one another. We try to bear each other's burdens. We try to encourage one another. When I forget and fall into despair, you remind me. I'm with you in your pain. The Savior of the world bore our burdens on a cross. Now, poor Jeremiah, you want to know how his story ends? The Babylonians finally take Jerusalem and they march into the city and they, you know, they do an assessment and they, oh, there was a prophet the whole time saying Babylon would win. And so Babylon says, oh, he must be on our side. So they come to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, you want to come to Babylon with us? We'll treat you well because you were always on our side. But they don't understand, he was never on the Babylonian side. When the Babylonians finally released him and thinking he was on their side, allowed him to choose between going to Babylon and remaining behind, he stays with his people. The Babylonians put up Gedaliah. But of course, the people grumpy about Babylon assassinate Gedaliah. And the Jews then who assassinate him say, shoot, if we stay here, Nebuchadnezzar will come back and kill us. So let's flee to Egypt. What are we going to do with Jeremiah? Let's take him against his will. So they do. Jeremiah said, fleeing to Egypt isn't going to help, but they do, and they take him. So the Jews who fled to Egypt took him against his will, and there he died. The last words reported on his lips, chapter 44, We're still of judgment on his people's sin. Hope for Jeremiah, and he was not without it, as we shall see, lay far beyond the kingdom of Judah, which had been destroyed by the Lord for its violation of his covenant. Yeah, it's not a happy ending. Sort of. Jesus came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. And if you read Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. He showed us that Job did not suffer in vain, and that Jesus is the Redeemer Job was looking for. He was just a ways away. Jesus was that branch that Jeremiah was looking for. He was just a ways away. That should comfort us when he feels a ways away, because he's a lot closer to us. Israel waited, Jeremiah waited, and sometimes we wait. But we have grounds for confidence that none of them had. Right before Jesus leaves, he says, "Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So what do? We encourage each other while we suffer. We help each other while we struggle. We continue to pray for healing and even miracles. Jesus says, ask whatever you will. Go ahead and ask. We endure the hardship. He allows us to endure. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jeremiah's story is strange, but Jesus is stranger. Because unlike Jeremiah, Jesus came and seemed to have all this amazing power. And when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, everybody's thinking, well, now he'll pull out his bag of tricks. Now he'll finally do what Josiah and the Maccabees and David couldn't do. And one in his inner circle was probably frustrated by the fact that he hadn't been gathering swords, he hadn't been showing angels and scaring away Romans, he hadn't been doing any of that, and so he lost patience and finally went to the religious leaders and said, I'll tell you what, I'll sell them to you for 30 pieces of silver. And a few hours before that would happen, he gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, and when he took bread, he broke it. And he didn't say, we're going to poison this and feed it to all the Romans. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is my body broken for you. Well, how is that going to help? This is my body broken for you. This is going to start something that is going to change the world and has been changing the world for 2,000 years, and it changes us from the inside out. This is my body broken for you. Whenever you eat this, remember me.